Let's turn again to that passage we read in Mark chapter 3. We'll particularly think about verse 13. And he, Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Have you ever felt that things are just spiraling a bit out of control? Maybe it's work or family or some other situation in your life, perhaps busyness. We come in this chapter to a turning point in Jesus' ministry where things are getting very busy, very fast. And in verse 13, we meet Jesus' reaction to this situation. See, he goes up to the mountain. So what we'll think about this morning is the situation that Jesus faced and how he responded to it and what we can learn from that for ourselves. Before we dive in, whether you're Christian or not, Mark's Gospel is a great book to study the life of Jesus, but perhaps we overlook it a little sometimes in favor of all the great discourses in Matthew, the great language, the evidence laid out in Luke, the beautiful symbolism and teaching in John. Mark's a bit more action-packed. He's focusing on what Jesus is doing. There's still teaching in here, but we see the influence of Peter. Peter's thoughts was one of the key sources that Mark had as he wrote the gospel. And Peter's action-packed nature comes through in the way it's written. You can read it. It doesn't take long to read the whole gospel, and you get the driving on force. There's a lot of immediately, and as Mark explains what Jesus did. Of course, we don't want to neglect the teachings of Jesus, but it's possible to take things to extreme. I don't know if you've heard of Thomas Jefferson's version of the teaching, the life of Jesus. He's a founding father in the US, and he made a version of teachings of Jesus by cutting out all the bits that were supernatural or all the bits that showed any kind of reference to the divine, just so he could get to the teachings. And that's clearly lopsided, but we probably wouldn't go that far. Sometimes we can pay so much attention to the wonderful teachings Jesus did do that we miss out on the fact that what he did as well was just so unbelievably amazing. And what Mark does is really draws our attention to that we're constantly reminded of Jesus' life itself, even if he hadn't taught, though he did, would have astonished us. And so what we'll see as we look in this chapter is Jesus teaching, yes, but also the actions that he did, testifying to how he's both fully God and fully man. And that's another key theme of Mark. His purpose is to, as he says in the first verse of Mark, to explain that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So throughout we see Mark calling attention to the way that Jesus in his life shows the power of God in action for salvation. So what's this situation? First, we'll think about Jesus going up on the mountain. Why does he go up on the mountain? Well, Jesus has been at work around the Sea of Galilee, teaching, healing, casting out evil spirits, and now he's facing problems from three directions. At least three directions. First, we've got this encounter with the religious leaders, the Pharisees, at the start of chapter 3. He's going to the synagogue. Pause there already. Isn't that a terrible thing, going to a place of worship, and that's a place of trial and danger? But Jesus goes to to teach, to heal, even though he's going to a place of trial. So he goes into the synagogue, and there's a man there with a withered hand. He's had some kind of disease or injury to his hand. The Jewish leaders had, over the years, added many things to God's law to honor the Sabbath. We mentioned honoring the Sabbath with Eric Liddell's life, but for example, I think they had a rule that you could heal on the Sabbath, but only if it was life-threatening. Otherwise, you should wait. So it's a sort of rule they'd added on. They somehow lost perspective of how the Sabbath was given to the people for their blessing, that they would have a day of honoring God and of rest from their other worldly activities. And they have fixated on the different additions to the rules that they've added, and they're hoping to trip Jesus up, because they see, here's a man who's got an injury. Jesus is going about healing people. If he heals them today on the Sabbath, he'll have broken our rules. Waiting to trap him. And how does Jesus deal with this situation? He doesn't skirt it around. He doesn't kind of brush it under the carpet. He knows that these people are in grave error. And he lovingly gives them a chance to, he confronts them with their error. He doesn't brush it under the carpet, doesn't sort of tiptoe around it. He brings the situation out into the open. He calls the man forward who has the injured hand. And then he gives the leaders there hoping to trap him a chance to change their minds, to recognize their error. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And then this is one of the saddest phrases perhaps in this whole chapter. They kept silent. They know they don't have any excuse for their attitudes. They know that their hearts aren't in the right place here. They aren't even able to defend their actions. But rather than turn and repent, they say nothing. Kind of stubborn hearts. And then we see Jesus' humanity coming through in Mark's description. He looks around at them with anger and is grieved at their hardness of hearts. He's truly human, perfect in his humanity, Jesus. Anger at evil is appropriate. If there's evil that we see, it's appropriate to be angry at it. It's also appropriate to have grief at people's hardness of hearts. If there are people who are doing evil actions, it's appropriate to be angry at the evil actions they do. It's also appropriate to be sorrowed by the hardness of their hearts in doing such actions. And then Jesus heals the man. He doesn't do any action himself, he just speaks. Probably that even added to the anger of the Pharisees. He hadn't done some obvious action. They could say, that was breaking the law. He just told the man to stretch out his hand and he was healed. And what's the consequence? Well, the Pharisees say, that's enough. They had a few confrontations before about actions on the Sabbath, about Jesus forgiving the sins of the paralyzed man who's lowered through the roof. And now they've had enough. They're going to plan on how to destroy Jesus. Before we move on and condemn the Pharisees, we should be a little bit careful. There's a sort of double sin here, either of which could be an issue for us. On the surface, in the first place, they built up their own customs on top of God's law so much. It's perverted this good gift of the Sabbath into this burden on the people, which is leading them away from doing good. So we should be careful. Are we Are there any practices, any habits, any customs that we that make us comfortable, that are convenient to us? Do they ever lead us away from doing good rather than helping us to do good? Isaiah 58, it's a chapter where it talks about the dangers of fasting as a sort of formal action and neglecting to do good in other ways. People were fasting and taking pleasure in looking like they were acting right, but on the same day they were exploiting those who worked for them. They were laying burdens on the oppressed. And Isaiah, God through the prophet Isaiah, is it warning them, exhorting them, saying the fast that he wants is one that undoes the bonds of wickedness. Likewise, then end of that chapter, he does exhort them to call the Sabbath a delight, turning away from doing their pleasure, but to delight in the Lord. Sabbath is a good thing, but these people have turned into a burden and it's making them do wrong. The second way that they are doing evil here is in verse 2, as they watch him closely, you get the sense they're wanting him to do something wrong, just to prove their poor opinion of him right. And that's something we should watch out for in our hearts. Say there's someone at work you think is no good, you see a situation where they could do something wrong. Do you want them to do the wrong thing to prove your opinion correct? Or are you hoping that they will do the right thing? Or there's a case in the news where someone was acquitted in a trial last week, a celebrity. Is your reaction, well, whatever they've done, I'm glad at least they didn't do that wrong thing? Or is your reaction, well, I'm sure they did it anyway. Are you wanting them to have done something wrong just so you can feel better about someone else's actions? It's a temptation to watch out for. So we have the opposition Jesus is facing from the Pharisees. And then in verse 6, we see he's joined by the state supporters. The Herodians were supporting the Herod's family, who were the Rome supporting rulers of Israel. And these were the enemies of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were nationalists. They wanted the Jewish people to be free from this Roman oppression. They didn't approve of the culture, the practices of the Roman-influenced Herodians. And as we see later in the Gospels, they were worried about Jesus' influence in the people as well. Remember the situation where the Herodians asked Jesus, should they pay taxes to Caesar to try and trap him? They were worried about Jesus potentially leading the people away from supporting the rulers. But these Pharisees and Herodians immediately plot together. Their hatred for each other is outweighed by their hatred for Jesus. And the third force that's causing trouble for Jesus' ministry, besides the religious leaders, the state, is the crowds. Sometimes it's not people who are actively out to get us. It's people who you might think are trying to support us, but their actions nonetheless are hindering. So there's a great multitude come from all over Israel and the surrounding areas. Lots of people are coming to surround Jesus to see what's going on. Perhaps not always from the best motives. Mark emphasizes that they're interested in what he's doing. They're perhaps not necessarily interested in his call to repent, to turn, but they're amazed by all these miracles, the healings, the casting out of demons that are taking place, and they're surrounding him. So much so, in verse 9, Jesus says, well, first Jesus retreats towards the lake from this situation of confrontation with the Pharisees. He's not at this time wanting to push that confrontation further. But then once he's at the lake, he even asks his disciples to get a small boat ready on the lake so that if the people are going to crush him, he can get off into the boat into the lake. If Jesus himself, the Son of God, was prepared for eventualities like this in his ministry, I think that's something that we ourselves should bear in mind. It's not a lack of faith to take account of practical dangers. Jesus didn't just assume that God would, as God could, save him from any crowd as he did on other occasions. But here he got a boat ready so that there wouldn't be this danger of being crushed. The crowd wants to be healed, wants to see healings, wants to be free from evil spirits, wants to see such things. But in their enthusiasm and their excitement, they're crushing him, and so even his physical health is being threatened. So Jesus retreats again up onto the mountainside. So what is Jesus doing here? Why is he going up on the mountainside? Well, we're told in Luke he went to pray. Jesus, before even in Mark, had already departed in the early morning to find a place to pray. Jesus recognizes the situation that is developing around him in his ministry, and he takes time to seek God's will for the situation. He doesn't immediately just do the same thing again. He stops, he takes time, and he seeks to know what God has planned for him. How often do we spring into action when we are facing a challenge? We try to do something else, do the same thing again, harder. Do we dedicate time to pray? Do we open ourselves to a change of direction? What God has in mind for us to do? James chapter 5, verse 13 says, "If anyone in trouble, he should pray." James 1, 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." Probably not possible to be busier than Jesus was at this time, but nonetheless, he took time to separate himself from the crowd, separate himself from his closest disciples to pray, to ask God for the next steps. Perhaps almost impossible nowadays to get away from work, from other responsibilities, from family, from friends. There'll be emails coming into your inbox at all hours of the day or night, or distractions with all the media and everything around us. But we should take the example of Jesus to heart here, how he still found time to go to God in prayer, to step away from even good things that he was doing. He was healing people. He was saving them. He was doing good things, but he still was fully human. He was he needed time to rest. He needed time away from this. This multitude that we're surrounding him. Reminded a bit of life of Moses. Remember, he was judging the whole people of Israel just after the Exodus, and his father-in-law Jethro came and said, after looking at what was going on, he said, this isn't right. He said, the thing that you do is not good, both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourself out. For the thing is too much for you, you're not able to perform it by yourself. Even good things can be too much for us. We have to ask for God's help and strength to do what we can, but also his wisdom to know what we should and shouldn't try to do. So, after the whole night, we're told in Luke, the next morning, Jesus called to him those he wanted. So he's retreated to the mountain to seek God's will. Second thing he does, having done that the next morning, is to call to himself those he himself wanted. So we've had the time of prayer, now we have the plan. So what is this plan? To call the 12 apostles, 12 disciples, who could be Jesus' particular followers, and his representatives. An apostle is one who is sent. They were going to be appointed as Jesus' representatives. They were going to have his authority. How would this work out? Verse 14, that they might be with him. Jesus would continue to teach many people, those who came to listen, but he would take these 12 close to him as his particular disciples, so that day in, day out, he could be with them. They would see, they would learn from his example. He'd be able to teach them through the days, through daily incidents, as we see through the rest of the Gospels. They'd be a support to him as well in his ministry, knowing that he had these 12 with him. But it's not just to come to him that they're called, the apostles, they're called to, having been with him, being trained, being prepared, being equipped, they're called to be sent out, verse 14. What are they sent out to do? To do Jesus' work. Jesus has been teaching, been healing, been casting out demons, and these disciples would have that authority. They would have power to heal, they'd be sent out to preach, they'd have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And later on, they get sent out in their pairs to do this work. The crowds, the multitudes coming to him, Jesus wants to minister to them, and he's doing this through appointing representatives that will be able to do this work now while Jesus is still ministering. But this is also looking ahead to the church. And Jesus knows that he's heading towards the cross, that he'll be crucified, he'll die, he'll be raised from the dead and go to heaven. He'll be leaving his followers, and he's calling these apostles here, equipping them, training them, so they'll be ready to lead the church. Quite an interesting bunch of people, as you know. But Peter, Simon Peter, impulsive, faithful, although flawed as well. Doubting Thomas. Matthew, who collected taxes for the Roman rulers. Simon the Zealot, who's fiercely opposed to them. Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. I'm not sure who we would have picked if we were given the task of picking out the 12 best disciples out of the groups that were around Jesus. Probably not these 12, but Jesus calls according to his purposes. He calls 12, echoing the 12 tribes of Israel. He's establishing his church through the ministry of these disciples. What is a calling? Well, we're all who are followers of Jesus called to salvation. Romans 8:30. Tells us from the verse before, God works out all things together for good to those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those he predestined, he also called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. being called by God to follow him. That's one way of talking about becoming a Christian. We follow God not out of our own ideas, but because he opens our heart to follow him and calls us to follow him. When Jesus calls, you come, just as we'll see in this verse. But God also calls people in the church to different roles. Some of us study on Wednesday. A church is a body of people with different members. They're given different gifts to minister to the whole. So we should watch out for God's call in our life. It's these 12 were to hear his call for them to come to him. And we've touched on it already. When Jesus plans, when Jesus calls, things happen. So we've seen that he was treated to pray through this situation. We've seen that his plan is to call the 12 apostles. And we see his power at work in this chapter as they come to him. When I call for my kids to come to me, sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. When Jesus calls in this way, there's no if or maybe about it. Calls you to salvation, you will be his and you will be saved. He calls these apostles to their role. They are appointed to that role and they come to him. But in the rest of the chapter, we see this doesn't immediately make all the troubles go away. There continues to be people trying to trip Jesus up, crowds not understanding what's going on. But throughout, we see Jesus' power at work in all these situations. We saw his power over illness. We saw power over evil spirits. We see here also his power in two perhaps surprising sources of, well, one certainly surprising source of trouble, which is his family. When the multitudes are surrounding, they can't even eat bread in verse 20. His own people, perhaps part of his family, go out to take him away. They think he's lost it. He's gone out of his mind. He's not even eating. We've got to take him. And later in verse 31, his mother and his brothers are, rather than going in to hear what Jesus is saying, are trying to lead him away from the crowds. Perhaps opposition from family might be one of the hardest things that people could face. But we see here Jesus resisting even his family, trying to lead him away from ministering to his people. It's not that he didn't love his family, and even later on in Acts, we find that Jesus' mother and brothers are there with the first disciples, having recognized Jesus as the Son of God. But at this point, they are distracting him from his work, or threatening to do so, and he wants to emphasize that as important as family is, the will of God is more important. And the last part of the chapter we won't spend too long on is another false accusation from the scribes. Their theory is because Jesus is casting out demons, that must mean he's a demon or in league with them. And Jesus, through his parables here, shows this to be a ridiculous accusation. If the fact that he is casting out demons who are afflicting these people shows that he couldn't be in league with Satan, because Satan wouldn't be casting out his own workers. So what do we have here? We've talked about Jesus' struggle through the oppression, the actions of the religious leaders, the state supporters, the crowds overwhelming him. We saw that he retreated to pray. he planned for appointing apostles to help him in his ministry. And his plans come through because of the power that we see in him, through the appointment of the apostles, through how he's able to confront these forces of opposition that he's facing. What do we take from this? Well, we should be encouraged by Jesus. He is fully man. He shows anger and grief at sin. He's weary. He's struggling. He's retreating for rest. He needs support. But he is fully God. He has power. He has authority. And those he calls, come to him. If you're facing struggle in serving God, come to him in prayer. Seek his guidance. It's not always that we should be doing the same things as we're doing already. Sometimes we need to take time to reflect, what are the next steps? Seek support from others. But we can come to our Lord, trusting in his love for us and his power to equip us to serve him. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for the love we see in Jesus, desiring to heal, to help those in suffering, to call to repent those who are turned away from you. Yet his anger at sin and the harm that sin causes. Pray that you'd help us to know how to serve you in whatever situations we're facing. Help us to seek your wisdom, to spend time with you, to be built up in our faith, and to trust in your power to equip us for whatever we face. We ask these things in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing hymn number 509. Think of Jesus' work on the cross. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Hymn 509.